Now, we're continuing with our sermons in the 34th Psalm. Could you just look up the Psalm and put your finger in the right spot and then turn for our reading to the New Testament, to the Epistle of James. Psalm 34, the verses we come to this week are 11, 12, 13 and 14, but we're going to read from the Epistle of James in chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Then our verses in Psalm 34, verse 11. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Amen. In these few verses that we come to this week in our sermons in the 34th Psalm, we find the psalmist David apparently setting off in a slightly different direction with his song of thanksgiving. Up to this point, as you know, he has been telling us how good and how merciful the Lord has been in granting him deliverance from Abimelech, the king of Gath, before whom he was taken, and before whom, you remember, he feigned madness. And he then was telling us, in fact, that this deliverance from evil by the hand of the Lord is something that isn't exclusive to any one of the Lord's people in particular, himself included, but it's something that applies to all the Lord's people, to the whole body of the elect, if you remember, and it applies to them through the fact that they may be partakers of the Lord's deliverance by applying to the Lord for his deliverance. And although he himself had sought the Lord, as he tells us in verse 4, and he had cried unto the Lord in verse 6, still withal, he has made us sure of this, that every child of God may seek the Lord in his time of need, and will find the Lord in his time of need, and the Lord will deliver him in the midst of his time of need. That's how he turned us to the general application of the truth, you remember, in verse 5. They looked unto him, he said, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And why? Why was this deliverance at the hand of the Lord something that belonged to the Lord's people and was an ever-present reality in the lives of the Lord's people? Had it all got to do with that seeking, and with that looking, and with that crying? No, said David. Here's the real source of our deliverance. And you remember he said this to us last week, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And although the young lions may lack and suffer hunger, still withal, he said, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And so you see, it's been a song of deliverance. But now, as we say, the psalmist David seems to set off in a slightly different direction. And in verse 11, he takes his first step in this new direction and he extends to us an offer of instruction there. Come, he says, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he seems to set before us some of the rewards of learning the lessons of fearing the Lord. And he does this in verse 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, he says, that he may see good. And then in the next two verses of our portion for this morning, he outlines that instruction for fearing the Lord and receiving that reward of seeing good and enjoying many days. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In the next verses, you'll see David moves right back onto his theme of deliverance at the hand of the Lord again. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, he says, and his ear is open unto their cry. But here in these few verses that come almost exactly in the middle of the psalm, he has seen fit under the Holy Spirit of God to go off in this new direction and to set before us these lessons of fearing the Lord and carrying out that fear, living out that fear in our lives from day to day. So what we're going to do then this morning is simply follow the sequence of the words that David sets out and draw out the lessons that may be of most benefit to us at this particular time in which the Lord has placed us. Now, first of all, says David then, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And there are some that believe that, in fact, David here is addressing the actual children of the men and women who have gathered themselves unto him in the cave of Adullam. You remember how he fled from the king of Gath? He came back over the border into the land of Judah, and he went to the cave of Adullam, where he gathered together all those in debt and discontent that was Saul's rule. All these people gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them, it says. Now, when they came there, in all probability, they came men and women, and in all probability, they brought their children along with them. And some people say, now the reason why David has veered off from his theme here is because he's going to speak to the children in the cave of Adullam. And from their views like that, they have drawn out many precious lessons for us with regards to teaching our young. Says old Matthew Henry, and it's a classic statement. He says David was a famous musician and statesman and soldier. But he doesn't say to his children, I will teach you to play upon the harp, or to handle the sword and the spear and the bow, or I will teach you the maxims of state policy, but, he says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. No, my friends, that's a lesson, surely, that goes without saying. You see, there is one old evil that has crept into evangelical fundamental Christianity today, and it's this, that when we're dealing with children, the sum and substance of our teaching must be this: all you do, son or dear, is ask the Lord Jesus into your heart. Now, my friends, never make that the whole and all of your teaching with children. No. Because you see, when we come to teach children, we're entering into one of the most dangerous areas in the life of the church. There's not a more damnable thing in so many ways than some of the aspects of child evangelism that we see going on around us today. Why? Because this becomes the sum and substance of it. We teach them a few vague things, and then we say, now you must ask the Lord Jesus into your heart. Now, you see, when we evangelize with children, we use the same principles as when we evangelize with adults. And it's the same thing, you see. We ask adults to make decisions to follow God, but we haven't told them about God. We have failed to come to the realization or to take the truth to our hearts today that we're living in a pagan society that doesn't know who God is. And what we must do is then we must teach them about God. And we must teach them about God's righteousness and God's holiness to punish sin. and about God's justice, and about God's person, and about the glory of God in sending forth his Son to be our Saviour. All these things, you see, become the foundation on which we apply the truth then that they may, if you want to put it like that, ask Jesus into their heart. Of course, they'll do it when the Holy Spirit of God works in them, because a child is regenerated unto God the same as an adult is regenerated unto God. Our Lord's words that we must be born again and to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven is the same with children as with adults, because he's speaking about souls and what must happen to a soul. And we need to teach children all the truths about God's righteousness and judgment and justice and all these things. And you see, the one thing that we're deficient in today in our gospel preaching is this, that we're failing to show men and women the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. That salvation has become an accommodation to men, to save men from hell. Well, that's part of the truth, but only part of the truth. And the first essence in salvation is this, that God is glorified in the salvation of the sinner. And you see, we take the same things that we apply to adults and we apply them to children. And we don't make this the sum and substance of asking Jesus into their heart until we have taught them who Jesus is, from whence he came, the glory of his person, and the consequences of him not being their Savior. Teach them what David here sets before us. Come ye children, hearken unto me, he says. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, you know that word fear, it's got many facets. Here's one of them, it's the dread of the Lord. Well, I tell you this, my friends, teach your children the dread of the Lord. Teach them, if you like, that he hovers over this world and that he will pour out his wrath and his indignation against all ungodliness. Teach them that. Teach them the dread of God. In that sense, the fear of God. Teach them the honor of the Lord, because that's what the fear of the Lord means. You see, the state that the world's in today, this land's in today, well, I'll tell you why it's in the state. Because even the unregenerate of a past generation, they honored the Lord in their own way. But they still honored the Lord. And as old Matthew Henry's father, old Philip Henry, once said, he said, why, there was a time when there was a face of godliness upon the land. Now, it didn't mean that they were all godly, that they were all believers, no. But you see, the teaching of God was clear and the teaching of the fear of the Lord was clear from the pulpits of the land, and the people of the land had learnt in their own degree to honour the Lord because he was a person worthy to be honoured and worthy to be feared. Teach them that. And then teach them the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. Because when we bring it into a Christian sense, that's what's being spoken about. That we fear the Lord and serve him, and we love the Lord because we stand in awe of his goodness to us. That's the fear of the Lord. Yet I'm sure it goes without saying that even if David has turned his attention to the children here, still with all, it's an offer of instruction that needs to be extended to all the Lord's people in all generations, and especially in this generation today. You see, it's a doctrine that has fallen into disuse today. The fear of the Lord. No, let's get together and we'll have a happy service. We'll have lots of singing, we'll have a few testimonies. But where's the fear of the Lord in it all, my friends? And it's the one thing that the Church of Christ needs today. We need the same lessons that I say we should be teaching our children. The believers today need to remember that it's God with whom they deal. And there needs to be a certain element of dread in our hearts, even though we love the Lord and know that we are loved of the Lord. Because God is not a man as we are, my friends, when all's said and done. And we might speak of Christ as our friend and our brother and all the rest, but remember that we're dealing with God Almighty, who could snuff us out with one waft of his hand. This is the God with whom we have to do. And we need to learn to honor the Lord. You know, the thing that's missing today in evangelical Christianity in so many ways, it's the absolute moral demand of the gospel. Why, it would amaze you how many Christians who can Somewhere others satisfy themselves with double dealings, even in moral things in the world. And the reason why we don't have an absolute moral demand with the gospel is because it's never been preached that God is our judge and that we walk before him at all times. And then we'll learn the love of the Lord, and we'll stand in awe, and we'll fear him. You see, it's a paradox. Here's a paradox of the Word of God. That it's when we realize that God deals with us out of his mercy. There's an old Puritan phrase, I always hesitate to use it. But the Puritans used to speak about heaven's favorites. These were the children of God. And it's true, you see, that the Lord has favored us. Praise him for his grace and favor. But when we learn this, and when we learn that God has indeed set his favor upon us, then the one thing that it does is this. It fills us with fear of the Lord. It doesn't fill us with presumption. It humbles us, doesn't exalt us. It makes us stand in humility before the Lord. You remember Jacob when he came to Haran, and he lay down in that pillar, that stone for a pillar. And we get the story, of course, and we apply it to the children about the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. But go on into that story, you see, and we really get the doctrine for our own lives. Because it's there that the Lord gives his promises to Jacob. He says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What a promise. And it says that when Jacob awaked out of his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, it says. And said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And you see, it's when we realize that God is going to bless us and do those things that he said he would do, as he said to Jacob. Then, my friends, the one thing that we realize is the dread of the Lord. We stand in awe of what the Lord is doing. We realize that the Lord, in doing this, has brought us to the very gate of heaven itself. And we fear the Lord. That's the essence of revival. You see, when the Lord pours out his mercy on his church in revival, the one thing that characterizes the church is this, that there's a dread of the Lord. When the preachers stand back, as it were, as it was in the temple, and God fills the house with his glory, and the dread of the Lord is there, and the fear of the Lord is there, and they can say it's the very gate of heaven itself. But the one thing that we learn is this fear of the Lord, and I will need it today. You see, everything's lightsome today. We've got almost a godless Christianity today because God has been edged out of our Christianity. I say it with reverence. I've used the phrase before that we've been in danger of developing a Jesus cult. But remember, my friends, that we deal with God, and God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was he in his mercy who sent forth Christ to be the Savior of those who would believe in his name, and we need to learn to fear the Lord. So you see, it's an invitation not only to children, it can be that, but it's an invitation to us all, and especially to us in these days, in which we need to feel the Lord again and feel that we are at the very gate of heaven again and feel that our churches today are the very house of God again. That's what we need. We need God in our churches. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need livelier meetings. We don't need attractions. We don't need star names in the evangelical fields. We need the Lord. And when the Lord is in the house, and when it's noised abroad that Christ is in the house, then it'll be the gate of heaven, the very house of God itself. But then see that it is an invitation. See what David says, come, he says, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come, he says, hearken, he says. Now, you see, it's a doctrine that isn't going to fall out of heaven and clang us on the head. Sometimes we get to be right hyper-Calvinists when we're seeking after the Lord's goodness. And we want to just sit back and believe that the Lord is going to do these things and the Lord is going to show us all these things. Well, it's not. Because to learn anything of the Lord, we're always invited to learn it. Come, says David. Hearken, says David. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. But he can teach and he can preach from now to doomsday. But if we're not coming and we're not listening, not hearkening, then we're not going to learn it. We can't go to David, of course, today. David has gone. We can't hearken to David in the full sense of the word today because David's voice is silent as far as this earth's concerned. But great David's greater son hath fixed his royal throne and he has provided all the means of grace for us and set before us all things necessary to come and to learn of the fear of the Lord. Now, there's the word of God. You know, I get amazed sometimes at the number of Christians who do not read and study the Word of God. They work on a basis of minimums. A few texts out of John's Gospel or a few verses of the Psalms, like I think it's the Gideon Bible that gives you a list on the back of them where to go in your time of need. But where you go in your time of need, my friend, is right into the Word of God itself. Oh, you say, sometimes I don't feel like reading the Scriptures, but still with all, that's the very times when we need to read them. Remember the man at the pool of Bethesda. He lay there, and he lay there for one reason, because at oftentimes, he said, the Spirit of the Lord came and troubled the waters. And if he could just get into the waters when the Spirit of the Lord came and troubled the waters, then he knew that there would be healing for his lameness. Now that's how we're to go to the Word of God. Not every time that we go do we feel the Spirit of God applying its balm to us and healing our lameness, but still withal we lie by the side of it continually waiting for the Spirit of God to trouble the waters so that we might enter right into its fullness. We come to all the providences of God. Remember, this is one of the aspects of David's song of deliverance. He says, here's what's going to happen. You remember, when I start to tell the people of how I've been delivered from the hand of the King of Gath, he says, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And we look at the Lord's providential dealings with all his people in days past, and this is a means of grace, of learning the fear of the Lord, because we realize that the Lord has been working in all generations. Go thy way by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Go to those places where the church of God has gone in all generations, and has learnt of the fear of the Lord. It's an invitation. Get into the Word of God. Get into God's providences in your own life. Learn to see how God has worked with all his people through all generations. And there we'll hear and we'll learn the fear of the Lord. Now, says David, and I just want to mention this verse in the passing, there's a reward in learning to fear the Lord. That's what he seems to be saying. In that verse 12 that we come to, what man is he says, that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good. Perhaps we could have begun this morning with that question, and we could have asked the question and set the question, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? And then we could have given the instruction then for inheriting this life, and seeing these many days, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. But you see, whatever way we look at it, still withal, David is saying this, that there's an inheritance for the man who fears the Lord, and it's an inheritance of life, and of many days, and of good. Now, it's a heavenly inheritance. This is what David's speaking about. When all's said and done, all our inheritance in Christ, as the Church of Christ, are heavenly things. It can't mean many days in the sense of the earth, because some of the choicest saints of the Lord have not seen many days. Men like McChane and David Brainerd and young James Lang, Maybe even Stephen himself, who seems to have been a young man. But they didn't see many days, you see. So the psalmist is pointing us away beyond this life. And he's saying, if you learn to fear the Lord, then you're laying up treasure in heaven for yourself, because you're going to inherit good, and you're going to see life, and you're going to have many days. Again, when he speaks about the good, it's not good in this life, because many of the Lord's people haven't seen good in this life. Ask some of the martyrs, a Christian maybe today for the first time, given their whole allegiance to Christ, born again today, and the next day led out to the stake and crucified, some of them for the sake of Christ. Now, they didn't see good in their Christian life, but it's pointing to something beyond that. When Paul speaks about being baptized for the dead, he doesn't mean that we baptize the dead. No, no. He means that they were baptized, these early martyrs, for the dead. Believers today and put into the baptism of death tomorrow. So it wasn't good that they were seeing in their Christian life in this earth. But you see, he points beyond. And he says, those that learn to fear the Lord and come and hearken and learn the lessons of fearing the Lord, then they're going to see life, and they're going to see good, and they're going to have many days. And then he comes to the word of instruction that we have in 13 and 14. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, I'm sure that the Lord has brought us this word at this particular time in our own situation. And you see, he delivers a very plain word. He says, here's one of the evidences. Here's what the fear of the Lord consists in. It consists in this: keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. No matter how much justified you might feel in speaking out in a slanderous way at times, that slander can never be justified, because in fact it's a contradiction that you fear the Lord. Because if you fear the Lord, then you realize that the Lord has an open ear, not only for your cry, as he's saying in the next verse, but an open ear at all times to hear all your words. You remember those three vivid pictures that the Apostle James gave us in that letter of his. And they're vivid enough, my friends, to teach us what the tongue's all about. He said, first of all, you remember, it's like a bit in a horse's mouth. He says, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. He's saying, look at the size of that great beast. He said, but we put in one small piece of metal, and with that one small thing, he says, we can turn the great animal whithersoever way we would. And he says, that's what our tongue's like. It can turn the whole course of our lives. You see, he's saying something more than that, I'm sure of this. He's saying that, you see, that the tongue, the bit, it's given to control the horse. It's a good thing, because the horse can be turned to the right or to the left with the bit. And the tongue's a good thing, because with your tongue you learn to control the course of your life. He says, but when the bit is loosened, this is what he's saying, then what happens is this: there's no control. And when it falls loose, then the animal runs to its destruction. And can't you hear it, my friends? Can you hear the beat of the hoofs? And he's saying, this is what can happen to you when your tongue is out of control. Your whole body's out of control, he says. That's what he's speaking about. Not just what the tongue can do in turning the body, because that can be a good thing. And if your tongue is used to turn away your whole life from an evil course, then that's a glorious thing. But when the bridle's loosened and the bit is lying loose, then the horse goes completely to its own destruction, because there's no control. He's saying the same thing about a ship. Behold also the ships, he says, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. He says the helm's at the back of the ship, and it can turn the ship. Now that's a good thing. If it's being driven with the fierce winds and driven towards the rock, then it can be turned away from the rocks with the helm. And if your whole life's being driven to some disastrous course, then your whole life can be turned away by the small member that's been given to you, your tongue. Why, it can happen with the unconverted, running into perdition, running into their damnation through their lack of acceptance of Christ. But with their tongue, they might make confession that Christ is their Savior, and by that confession be saved. But he says it's whithersoever the governor listeth. That's the helmsman. That's what the governor means. And you see, it depends who's at the helm, controlling the helm. My, when the old devil gets control of our tongues, then the helm is used to drive the ship to its destruction. The third picture that he gives, it's even more vivid, although we don't get the vividness of it in our own scriptures. We get it in the original words. In verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. In the picture that he's really giving here, and it's the most vivid of them all, and he's speaking about a chariot being driven, and the chariot wheels are carrying the chariot. He says, but when the chariot begins to be driven recklessly, then can't you smell it, my friends? Listen, the wheels are beginning to smoulder. And they burst into flames, and they devour the whole machine. That's what he says, that it devours the whole body. And so it is with our tongue, that the Lord gives us our tongue like the wheels of a chariot to bear our lives along. But when it's driven recklessly, then begins the smouldering in our hearts and in our souls, and it bursts into flames and destroys the whole vehicle. Very solemn words, and I'm sure words that we need to take to heart at this particular time. Here's our proof that we're fearing the Lord. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. And the Lord wants to tell us these things, I'm sure, and wants us to take them to heart. Now he says, not only that, because this tongue, it's this fire, this world of iniquity, it's ignited somewhere. You see, it's not of itself, really. It's ignited, it's set on fire by something, and he tells us where that fire comes from. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. When a man tells a lie, where does it be ignited from? It's ignited in hell. Because the devil is a liar, says the Lord Jesus. He was from the beginning, and he's a father of lies. And every lie that's uttered by our tongues and from our mouths, it's set on fire of hell. It has its source in hell. And when a believer rises up in false accusation against another believer, he finds the source of that accusation in hell, because the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And so you see, when we speak ill and ill-advisedly, then we're really succumbing to the devil, because he holds the torch that sets all our lives on fire. Now here's another word of instruction. He says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. That's our words, if you like, our God-fearing words. Then he speaks about our God-fearing works as well. Depart from evil, he says, and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You see how he gives us both a negative and a positive. He says, here's what you're to do, he says, once you get the knowledge of God's fear into your heart, into your life. Here's the proof that you have it. Then you depart from evil. You flee from evil. You see, we have to flee from evil because it's so close to us, in such close proximity to us, that we have to be continuously fleeing from it. We're like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife set her desires upon him, and she came and she went at him, and David had to flee. It was the only thing that he could do. And we're always in Potiphar's house, as it were, and Potiphar's wife those old desires, they're always ready to pounce upon us. And the thing that we have to do is, with the first step, we have to flee. There's nothing unusual about that. Why, our Christian life is born in fleeing. Flee from the wrath to come. We see that God will indeed punish us for our sins. And there's only one way of escape, and it's to rise up and flee from that wrath to come. And our whole Christian life thereafter, my friends, is a fleeing. Says our Lord, here's a mark of my sheep, they hear my voice. Another's voice will they not hear, he says, but they'll flee. And says our Lord, so when another's speaking to you and trying to lead you into other pastures to the damnation of your soul, here's what you must do. You don't follow after them, you flee. And right through our sanctification, for the scriptures are full of it, says Paul to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. He wasn't that young a man at that time. I trust he was about 40 or so. And I suppose that's young if you're looking back, but not so young if you're looking forward. But says Paul, these youthful lusts, why, they can still get into all our hearts. And he said there's one way to deal with them, flee away from them. He says to another time to the Corinthians, he says, flee idolatry. Get away from those things that would be set up in your life and that you would worship in place of God. Flee from them. And then he says to Timothy again, he says, but thou, O man of God, and here's how you prove that you're a man of God. He says, flee these things. What things? Well, there's a whole list of them. But one of them's this. It's money and the love of money and those things that would encroach in upon you and would spoil your Christian witness. I almost feel like saying that I'll be giving you your weekly bunion. I think we've had bunion almost every week since we came together. But you see the pilgrim going along there again, and he comes to a hill. And the hill's called Lucre, money, filthy lucre. And there's a man in charge of the hill and in charge of the silver mines in the hill, and his name is Demas, the man that fell in love with the world, you remember. And says Bunyan, says Pilgrim, he used to be a flourishing professor, this man, but he got to love money. And the hill called Lucre. And what he tries to do with the pilgrim is this. He tries to lure him onto the hill called Lucre. He says, come on, just come on for a little time. It'll do you no harm. But, says Bunyan, in one of those incisive slices of his, he says, but I perceived that he blushed when he spake. You see, my friends, when all's said and done, we can try to justify those things that take us from God, and we all do it because it's in our old nature. But still, withal, there's always a blush in our cheeks if we have a conscience at all and the fear of the Lord before our eyes at all, because the commandments of the Word of God regarding all these things is clear, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And so says the apostle, you're to flee. So says the psalmist, you're to depart. You're to get away from them. But you see, it's not only negative, it's positive as well. There's another side of the coin. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. Not only do you flee away from those things, but you follow after the other things. You flee away from evil, but you follow after godliness. Says David, depart from evil, yes, but do good. Maybe I'm being hard on our own evangelical profession this morning, but you see, this is another feature of evangelicalism. It's been built up on a set of negatives. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the next thing. Yes, but what do you do? And the command of the Christian life is this, not only to turn from sin, but to turn to righteousness, to turn to goodness. And the one thing that the world today is crying out for from the evangelical church is a practical Christianity that can be seen. Depart from evil, but do good. And then our final word, it's in verse 13. You'll see how these thoughts are a bit jumbled this morning, but as I say, it seems to be an interjection in the middle of the psalm, these verses. but he's giving us more advice about fearing the Lord and more evidences that we do fear the Lord. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace, he says, and pursue it. Now, this is one of the most debased words in our Christian thinking today. If there's one word more debased than the word peace, it's the word love. You know, we're all going to have love, and we all need to have love. But what we need to do is to define love, agape, in the light of the scriptures. That's what we need to do. And it's the same with peace. And when some people speak about peace, they speak about the Chamberlain variety of peace. You remember that man Chamberlain? And he went off to Hitler, and he was going to make terms of peace with Hitler. And he came back, in fact, waving his little piece of white paper, and he said, we're going to have peace. Be it all peace at any price, but we're going to have it. No, no. There's no peace at any price in the Bible. There's only Bible peace. There's the peace that the Bible speaks about. The shalom, and that's the peace that we need to have, and that's the peace that we need to pursue and follow after. What peace is it? It's the same peace, my friend, that brings you to God in the first place, that keeps you with God right to the end of the journey. How do we have peace with God? We have peace with God by bowing to God and to his way of salvation. We're born in our sin, we're born at enmity, at war with God, and the terms of peace with God don't come from us, neither are they a compromise between us and God, but God sets the terms of peace, and they're unconditional terms, and they're this, that we believe in the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul, and we cling to Christ, and then we're justified by faith, and we have peace with God. Now, the same terms apply in our sanctification and our Christian living from day to day. That we have the same peace in our hearts by having the same peace with God. We were once at war with God, and now we're brought to peace with God. And the way that we keep at peace with God is by avoiding those things that would bring us into a source of conflict again with God. And so, you see, if we have to make peace with men, at the expense of peace with God, that's peace at any price. But it's not Bible peace, not Christian peace. And on the other hand, if we have to make war with God in order to make peace with men, then we're better to go away from that peace altogether. For where would the fear of the Lord be in such a situation? Peace can never be bought at the expense of God's honor, or at the expense of God's truth, because it's no peace at all. And if it means war with men in order to be at peace with God, then war with men. It must be. As much as lieth in you, says Paul, live peaceably with all men, as much as lieth in you. And what he's saying there is, as far as it's possible, live peaceably with all men, in far as it's possible to do that, not entering into war with God. Oh, you say, what about the tongue and all this? Because it says, keep thy tongue from evil then, and thy lips from speaking guile. But you see, you can still be at war with men, my friends, because you must be on account of being at peace with God. But you can be at war with God without entering into these evil things or these guileless things. You see, the two words are these. They're slander and craft. Keep thy tongue from slander, that's what it says, and thy lips from speaking craft, guile. And these are two things that don't belong in a Christian soldier's armory anyway. And your cause is not enhanced by taking up weapons like this and trying to fight the Christian fight. And the two things that we need to avoid are these two things that are set before us. And I'll tell you this, that it's the one thing that makes you hold your head high, no matter what conflict you enter into. If you know you haven't taken up a sword of slander, or if you know you haven't taken up weapons of craft, and you can stand and say, I fought only with those weapons that God gave me, even his truth, then though you're at war with all, and all are at war with you, still you're following after peace, and you're pursuing it. Because you're at peace with God, having a conscience void of offence. The Christian warfare isn't necessarily carried out with the clang of swords and the noise of war, but carried out in a very quiet way, and yet in a very determined way. I think I've told you before about old Alexander Gordon, who was one of the old covenanters of a bygone day, and he was offered a knighthood from the king. But he couldn't take it, because he said that he couldn't bear that sword that had been wet with some of the best Christian blood in Scotland to touch his shoulder in the honour. And so he stood before the king, and he said, "No, Your Majesty, excuse and pardon me, but no." That's how we fight. We can keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking guile, and we can pursue peace and seek after peace and still be fighting with those weapons that God has given to us. May we learn to do that. Now shall we sing in closing from 323, "O that mine eyes might closed be to what concerns me not to see, that deafness might possess mine ear to what concerns me not to hear." 323.
O that mine eyes might closed be
ourselves unto Thee, our God, and we ask Thee that Thou wilt grant us all needed grace to do the things that glorify Thee. We thank Thee, our God, for gathering us here, and we acknowledge and have acknowledged that it is of Thyself. We pray Thee, our God, that Thou by Thyself will also keep us, and keep us until that day when we shall stand before Thee in Christ our Lord. Grant us Thy grace and Thy mercy and Thy peace in believing, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.